Let's come before the Lord in prayer and then we can look at his word. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be here this morning, to sing your praises, to make sure that you are our focus, you are our strength, you are our salvation. Oftentimes we feel weak, even when preparing, when preaching, but we thank you that you strengthen us and you enable us. Use us in spite of ourselves and our own weaknesses and sin, and help us to grow and to mature and to encourage others. Also this morning from your word, there's so much that we can take for ourselves, and we pray that you will make it a reality in everyone sitting here this morning, that we will go away changed people, people who love you more and want to serve you better. So thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for our fellowships. Thank you for our church. Be glorified in every aspect of it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit back. All right, a little while ago, I bought a surf ski for Anna and myself, and we spray painted it. The steering was a bit messed up, so I decided, well, the one Tuesday before a canoeing tire trial, I'm going to take it to the canoe builders in P to sort out the steering, and I organized the night before with Jenny and Anna to meet me at the canoe club at 4 o'clock. So I went at like 3 o'clock or half past 4 to the, well, half past 4, 4 o'clock to the, or half past 3 to the canoe club. And they sorted it out, but it took a little bit longer than it was supposed to. So I phoned Jenny and said, listen, I'm going to be about 10 minutes late. Just get me at the canoe club. No, okay, she's already on her way. She'll just take a detour. So I said, no, okay, no problem. And so anyway, they sort out the steering, and I went to the canoe club, and about 5 minutes later, I thought, okay, let me phone Jenny. Okay, went to voicemail. Okay, no problem. Like 10 minutes later, 15 minutes later, half an hour later, so now 5 missed calls later, no Jenny, no Anna. So, okay, now you start thinking, were they maybe flat tire, were they robbed, hijacked, or even worse, you know? So in my mind, I'm already seeing myself wifeless and childless. You know how it goes. 45 minutes later, nonchalantly, Jenny drives into the canoe club, smiling as if there's not a care in the world. All right? I'm on the other side. Feels like Popeye the Sailor Man. Steam is just coming out everywhere, you know? And I'm like a billowing steam train. Now I'm trying to contain myself, you know. Well, my sweet wife just said, you know what, we've just popped into my mother's friend, and I thought it was kind enough just to switch off the phone. I'm like, yeah, right. All right. So at this point in time, I wasn't like the calm sheep of Psalm 23, counting the petals on the roses. No, I wasn't like that at all. I was as mad as infuriated junkyard dog, you know. But I think when you love people and you're concerned for them and you care about them, intense concern like that can sometimes nearly drive you mad, right? I think if you've been a parent or a friend, you've been in those kind of situations. And you run things ahead which you shouldn't, but we all do. And that is an example of the agony of not knowing what happened to them. You don't know the agony of not knowing. And it's probably a similar kind of thing for Paul that he experienced in our passage when he's talking about the Thessalonians, hopefully minus my sinful actions and thinking. We expect him to be a little bit more biblical than I was. So please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So this section mainly deals with two topics. The suffering the Thessalonian Christians had to endure for their faith in a hostile world, and the agony of the missionaries not knowing how these new converts were able to remain maybe standing under it. So in the previous section or the sermon, we looked at Paul and his co-workers where they were forcefully separated from these dear Thessalonians converts. And they tried hard to return on various occasions, but were unsuccessful up to this point in time. The agony of not knowing how they were doing spiritually and the possibility that their faith might have cracked under the pressure of persecution and hardship drove them to send beloved Timothy to them. So twice in this section, if you paid attention while we were reading, Paul says in verse 1 and verse 5, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, you know, you can feel there's a little bit of a, it's building up, you know. What is it that they could no longer endure? Quite clearly, it's the fact that they didn't know how the Thessalonians were doing spiritually. It drove them a little bit crazy, if you want, or at best, a little distressed. Okay? And we will be working our way this morning through the text a little bit backwards. So it's not going to be a typical Isaac outline. We're going to do it a little bit other way around. And as you've heard, I'm going to call it the agony of not knowing. And the two sections is going to be verse 3 to 5, the reasons for their distress. So verse 3 to 5, the reasons for their distress. And then the second part, which is actually the first part of the passage, is the response to their distress. All right, verse 1 and 2. So the reason for their distress and the response to their distress. Okay, and the reason for their distress, there's three factors, I think, that Paul points to why he was concerned, why he was distressed. And I'm going to give it to you ahead of time, too. The first one is the certainty of suffering. That will come. There's no two ways about it. And then there's two possibilities. The possible stumbling of the believers and the possibility of wasted labor. All right? So let's start with that, and I'll give you the outline for the second part a little bit later. So the certainty of suffering in verse 3 and 4. He says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. You've probably heard the saying that there's two sure things in life. You know what that is. Death and taxes, right? You're going to have to deal with that at some point in time. But if you look at this passage, you can add a third thing to it. Death, taxes, and suffering as a Christian. It's a sure thing. Somewhere in your life, you're going to suffer. That's just how it is for a Christian. And these Thessalonian believers knew it well. All right? Paul tells these believers that their suffering was foreknown, or they were destined for that. Or you can even probably say predestined. But they were foreknown and they were forewarned. So that shouldn't surprise them. These two things should give them quite good assurance that they were on the right track. This is part and parcel of the things that you get when you accept Christ as your Savior. It shouldn't unsettle your faith. And the Greek word for destined can also be translated to put something into place or to lie it down. And from there, the translation to appoint or to destine. Or you can say it was set in stone for them from the beginning of time. The same root word is used in two other passages in the New Testament. In Philippians 1:16, it's a verse you know well, it says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I was appointed. They were set apart for me. This is what I had to do. I was appointed for the gospel, for the defense of the gospel. Same Greek word or the same root word. And then in John 2:6, it says there, now there were six stone water pots set there. They were put there. They were big. You can't really move them. They're there. Set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So your trials are set before you like big water pots, and you have to go through them. You can't go around them. But even with the knowledge of afflictions, we can sometimes get caught off guard because of these trials. It rattles our cage a little bit more than we like. These problems and hardships have been planned for us before time by God in His eternal plan. I can maybe rephrase it for you a little bit. And if you know the troubles I had with my printer this morning to get the sermon printed, they are tailor-made for my personal growth. So are your trials. You know, it just can drive you nuts. The printer works the whole weekend perfectly fine. This morning I get up from 6 to 9, I change the whole sermon. When I want to print it out, black and white, and you go like, really, Lord? Do I now need this? Yes, I guess I did. We don't always appreciate these trials, but we can change our thinking to it. You know, when you look at the book of Job, Job really understood this concept very well, right? I'm going to give you two verses. He says in Job 3:7 and in Job 23:14, he says these two things. He says, I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed for me. Right? Pooh. And he had plenty of them, right? We can't even imagine that. Our little printer problems is nothing. And he says in Job 23:14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Right? Wow. Appointed and destined or predestined is the same concept. Job understood that. Job recognizes that God has planned his whole life and ours, as well as all of our joys and hardships. They are in his hands. And nothing, none of it is outside of his control, even though we might think so at times. None of these trials are wasted or useless. They all have a purpose in his wise and eternal plan. Even if we see it or understand it or if we don't. God is truly sovereign over everything. He determines everything. And I think Isaac preached on it a few months ago, sovereignty of God. But he's in control of the day, the night, the seasons, the end of the world, the governments, the leadership, how long they will remain there, when you will get saved, when you will die, your trials, and everything in between, right? Everything is there. He appointed the most significant event in all of history, when Christ would die and be resurrected, right? But he's even got the worm and the wind in his control, you know? Let me give you two little passages, because I thought it was really interesting when I read them. Jonah, and Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Also a connection to Christ, death and resurrection, that same time frame, right? But this is the interesting one, Jonah 6:4 and following. It says there, so God appointed a plant to grow over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. It was in the desert. It's seriously hot. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, like all of us. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm. Worm? Yeah. When he came down the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered, it just destroyed it. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Right? Humans love it when God's sovereignty blesses us and gives us, right? Thank you. Bring it on. Keep it coming. But when he takes something away, we roll up and want to die. Poor me. Why me, Lord? You know, we know that. I can just see when you preach this passage in a charismatic church, you're going to get a different response. They would say, God appointed that plant to grow. But it was the devil who appointed that worm. That little worm in that wind, it was not God's plan for him. No, sir. The passage says all three things was appointed by God. It's not the devil, it was God. Right? The passage makes it clear. And I think a lot of you have looked at your situations in life, what happened to you. And I think at one of the Q&As, there was a testimony on how you guys have seen it, how you've grown. And it was a great blessing to me to hear that. But I think there's also a few other verses that plays into this equation. And it's two very contrasting verses. The first one was to unbelieving Israel, the second one to believing Thessalonians, all right? Jeremiah 15:12 says the following. He says, "It shall be that when you say to when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord.' Those destined," same word, destined, appointed, "those destined to death, to death, and those destined to the sword, to the sword, and those destined to famine, to famine, and those destined to captivity, to captivity." Is that all in God's control? You better believe it. But for us as believers, there's a very comforting verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So whether you are a believer or unbeliever, your choices will determine what's going to come your way. It's been predetermined. There is some choices you have in here, right? You might not think so, but God says this is what will happen. If you are an unbeliever, this is what will happen. If you are a believer, this is also what will happen. He is sovereign. But there's a lot more to say, but I think I will leave it there. You can listen to Isaac's sermon on sovereignty if you want to ponder it a bit more. But as you see, that of the afflictions for the Thessalonians were destined or appointed. And secondly, Paul and Christ forewarned them about that. So it's not just appointed. There's a nice thing that they were forewarned. And that's a wonderful topic. As a loving and wise father, spiritual father, Paul knew what would happen to young believers and churches. Satan vehemently attacks them. And sometimes as young believers, you can get clapped around really hard. You go like, "Whoa, what's going on?" And sometimes it's just circumstances and sometimes because of our own sinful actions. Verse 4, you can just read, it says, "Therefore, indeed, when we were with you," when Paul was still in Thessalonica, "we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." You got it totally right. It is always easier when you expect something rather than just to be blindsided. And that's why Paul went out of his way to prepare them for them so that they will not be overly shocked. But where did Paul get it from? Where did Paul learn to warn people in advance? Well, look at Mark 13, if you have your Bibles, Mark 13, 21 to 23. It says there, Mark 13, 21. "And then if someone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, there he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold what? I have told you everything in advance." That's what Christ did. He warned his disciples in advance. What is Paul doing? He's just doing the same. Paul learned from the master what to do or what not to do. And that is greatly helps young believers if you do that for them. We as parents do the same thing to our children. We can see things coming at school, at church, with bad friends, and then we prepare them in advance and warn them possibly of the results or the consequences of these actions, or if you take these bad friends. We can see where it's going. You know, some things in life is not rocket science. One thing leads to another. It just makes common sense. You don't need to be a prophet to do that. But many pastors and churches don't do this. Many see financial blessing as from God and trouble as from the devil. And I think since my salvation in the mid-90s, I've looked with great sadness on the false and heretical promises of the health and wealth movement and that it still have on believers today. When they tell them when they come to Christ, he will just magically and supernaturally make all their problems disappear. And when they start giving generously, the floodgates of heaven will open up and shower 100-fold down on them, right? Life will be good and problems will flee away. And then occasionally when they do appear, it is just Satan trying to mess with your kingdom authority, and you should just bind Satan and chase him into the desert till he appears next week again, and you bind him again and chase him away. Or just announce Satan and your problems in the name of Jesus and claim your victory over it, and you will have it. If that does not work, maybe you need a second blessing. Speak in tongues, then Satan can't understand what you're saying to God, and you blindside him, and things will be good, right? And everything will be sorted out long term and short term. No, sir, it doesn't quite work that way. And for most of you sitting here this morning, you would think, that is stupid. Or maybe a lot of you come from those movements. I think that's also true. But a lot of people get caught up in this. And then when troubles do come, and they do all these speaking in tongues and denounce Jesus, and the troubles don't go away, what happens? Go like, God has deceived me and lied to me. No, sir. It's your false pastor and your false teachers who's lied to you. Because God and the word, his word can't lie and deceive you. But a lot of people get caught up in this. And then what happens? For those people who don't know any better, don't know the word of God any better, they turn around and walk away from the church, the faith, and God, because God is a liar according to them. It's a very dangerous and deceptive kind of theology that they hold to. But it's because they make the Bible say what they wanted to say and not what actually God said. But I think that was the blessing. Paul did warn these Thessalonian believers, this was going to come, this is going to be bad. And when it came, what happened to them? They didn't turn around and walk away from God. They flourished. They knew this was normal Christian living, and they flourished. One commentator said, he says, this afflictions, how can you describe these afflictions that Christians would endure? He says, if you had to draw a picture of suffering, it might be like putting grapes into a wine press and pressing it hard till all the juices are squeezed out of it. So, believer, expect to be placed in a narrow spot and be hard pressed at times in your life. It's going to come, if it hasn't already. That's normal Christian living. Because this kind of squeezing, it also squeezes all the sin and the wrong attitudes we have out of us, right? Because sometimes when the sprinter things happen the first time, how do you respond? You get a bit sinful in your reaction, right? Now, by the second or the third time, hopefully you manage it better and you do it a little bit more biblical. But we all have to learn and need to grow. But Jesus told his disciples the same things. He said in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is a hard and small and lonely road sometimes when we suffer, because some people like to suffer in silence. On their own. And it can get very lonely and sad sometimes when you're in that position. But when you are part of the Church of Christ, then hopefully we can come alongside each other and encourage each other in a loving and kind way to stand strong and to keep on going. Right? It says here, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Now this word disturbed is an interesting word. But it's the same word in the NAU that's used in a very entertaining passage and account of the Witch of Endor, where Samuel is called up from the dead and his response is, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Afflictions have the ability to shake us up and to disturb us in our comfort and to bring us to life when we're just peacefully enjoying our eternal sleep. We just want to say, leave us alone, man. That was what Samuel was saying to Saul. Just leave me alone. What is your problem? You know, and this is what happens when afflictions come our way, we want to run away from it. Can we get it right? No, ask Jonah. He tried that one. You're going to have to deal with it at some point in time. You can sometimes maybe delay it, but can't get away from it. These struggles can sometimes ruffle our spiritual feathers too much, and we want to run away. But Paul is telling these new believers, no, stand strong, endure it, keep on going. Just remember, Satan wants to use these afflictions to derail your faith, while God wants to use it to purify you and to mature you. All right? And how we respond it determines which way it goes. But it's nothing new. What did Jesus say? Carry your cross daily. Now that sounds so easy. No. When you're in that situation, it's not that easy. He endured extremely unfair treatment, and it was physically extremely demanding. So this taking up your cross to follow Jesus daily sounds easy and nice, but when you're in the middle of it, it can be really hard. Where do they come from? Well, sometimes afflictions, we know it comes from God, but sometimes it can come via Satan with God's permission. It can come via people or circumstances or a combination of both. I think in the life of Job, you see that. But Paul is saying, stand strong and keep on going. Our second point. These others will go a bit quicker. The first one was quite a long one. Is possible stumbling in verse 5. He says there, or you can put it another way. What's another way of saying possible stumbling? The fear of faltering faith. These afflictions were certain, but stumbling, we don't know. We don't know if it will make someone stumble, because why? We'll get to that in a bit. Paul was concerned that their faith might crack under the pressure of Satan's continuous onslaughts. But he was not sure at this point in time. That's why he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is a very interesting verse or verb that Paul uses here. When we could endure it no longer. The Greek word can be also translated bear up or put up with, or when we could just not pass over it in silence. You can translate it any of those ways. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:7, where it says, love endure all things. Or you put up with things, or you cover things, right? And this Greek word actually comes from a root word that means a roof, all right? So putting it another way, he says he was trying to put a roof over his concern, right? But it didn't work. They tried to contain their anguish of not knowing, but they could only do it for so long. And the volcano exploded and knocked the roof right off, right? And the lava was running to them in the form of the beloved Timothy. He was coming to find out about their spiritual well-being. Because we know there's no phones, cell phones, Zoom. You had to go there physically. And that was a major concern for Paul. Now, it was actually quite interesting when I thought about that, because a believer, if you read the New Testament, cannot lose their salvation. Right? Why was he concerned about that then? Right? What is your problem, Paul? Where does he get that from? In 1 John 2:19, it says the following. It says, referring to they, which is false converts or false believers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown they are not of us. Right? And I'm sure as the leading New Testament apostle and theologian, Paul would have been very well acquainted with this concept. But in all honesty, when you think of it, any church, I'm sure all ours is no different, hopefully a lot less than other churches, you've got people in your church that just come. They're not believers, they're not born again, but they just like maybe Isaac's way of preaching, or they like the fellowship, or if you've got great coffee and cookies, then they come for that. But they're not saved. So those who never are saved can talk the talk, but they're not saved. I'm not talking about true believers that get upset with me or the pastor or the church and leave. That happens everywhere. That's nothing new. I'm not talking about believers leaving. This thing is talking about unbelievers that leave the church altogether. They were never saved and they turn around and walk away. But a truly saved person can never do that. What does a truly saved person look like? 1 John, just 10 verses further, it says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the sign of a true believer. The false might fall away and disappear from the church at some point, but the truly saved, on the other hand, will continue till the end. False believers could have said the sinner's prayer. They could have been baptized. They could attend everyday meetings at the church. They can give large sums of money. False believers can do all of the above. But it's only the truly saved whose life has been radically changed when he met Jesus and have turned away from their wickedness and worldliness and now loves Christ and his church and is characterized by ongoing righteous lifestyle. His or her heart, mind, words, attitudes, and actions are righteous as a rule, and it is increasing so as they mature in the faith. Someone who is kind, loving, holy, biblical, and loves the truth. This points out true believers, not all the other things that I've mentioned above. And why is Paul concerned? Well, I think when you think about it, Paul was not God. God knows who is elected. Did Paul? No, he didn't. Right? Sometimes when you read the New Testament, though, you see that Paul was told by God. He says in Acts 18 and verse 9 to 10, he says, do not be afraid to preach, because why? In verse 10, for I have many people in the city. So God says, in that city, there's a lot of elected people. Who are they? Well, Paul didn't know. Just go and preach, and as you preach, the elect will come. But he didn't know who they were. And the same for the Thessalonian church. When he got there, he didn't know he was elected. MacArthur always says you can't pull up their tailcoats and see there's an E sign on their backside. No, you can't do that. We don't know. And Paul was no different. He wasn't sure if all this persecution happened, if the Thessalonians were still standing. But by the grace of God, when Timothy came, he saw that a lot were actually standing. And that's why he could be then sure that they were elected, because they stand strong under persecution. But I think it's also for us a warning, because we as believers can also stumble and fall in when we sin, can't we? I mean, we can have maybe a David and a Bathsheba moment, and it brings great dishonor to Christ. And Paul says, be careful that you don't fall, because sometimes we think we're so great, we will never fall. It's not that easy for any believer to stumble and fall. Paul knew that very well, and we'll look at a verse later on. And it's because he didn't know he was elected that he sent Timothy to go and find out how were they doing under trial, because unbelievers, oftentimes when hardship comes, what happens? Parable of the sower, they come up quickly, they look majestic, and then, boom, when the heat comes, they just fall away. And I've seen it in my own salvation experience over the last 20, 25 years. A lot of people get saved. They're so zealous, they put you to shame. They preach and evangelize the world on fire, and then 6 months later, they turn around, walk away, and their immoral lifestyle is now three times worse than when they got saved. Sexual immorality, alcohol, drugs, and the whole thing. And that's why you got to look at persecution to sometimes tell if someone is saved or not. You can't know before the time. A lot of people tell me, Andre, I know he or she is saved. And you know what's my standard answer? Time will tell. Time will tell. If you see someone consistently walking with the Lord for a few years, not for a week, a month, or 6 months, no, for years, then I say, yes, I think you're right. But for young people who just did some one or two things right, No, that doesn't mean they're saved. It's consistently walking with the Lord that shows that you're truly saved. But this is something that concerned Paul all the time. It's nothing new. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And the same thing for Peter. He says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, if you take these two in connection, you know that we have the ability to stumble. Peter does not say that Satan is a sweet little soft pussycat to be entertained. No, sir. He is a strong and fierce predator. He's an able hunter. He's cunning and vicious, and he will very effectively kill and devour his prey. Unfortunately, a lot of believers think they are Samsons. I'll just pull his jaws apart. And then while they actually in that fight, they realize they Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, you know. Sometimes we just need to be humble about our own abilities. When Satan tempted Jesus, he did it in vain because Jesus cannot sin, but that's not so with us. We can easily fall. And we need to, like we sang, put our focus on Christ and ask him for strength. How confident was Paul of his own abilities? Well, let's read in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. He says there, he's talking about himself. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others," what? "I myself will not be disqualified." Paul had a very biblical and realistic view of himself and his own abilities and his sinful shortcomings in the above verse. The pastor or the missionary is just as susceptible to sin as anyone in the pew, not right? We're all sinners saved by grace. And if we live in the flesh, we can fall. So that's why we need to be dependent on the Lord and his strength. Our third point that really bothered or distressed Paul a lot was the possibility of wasted labor. He says, "And our labor would be in vain." If these Thessalonians were still standing, Paul would know that his labor would be fruitful and worth it. And if many have fallen away, he would say, "Oh, my effort was wasted." But by the grace of God, it was not. This word he uses here, kenon, in vain, is an interesting word, but he uses it over and over and over in the New Testament. It's not a new concept. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Galatians 4:11, "I fear for you, perhaps I've labored over you in vain," because they were holding on to circumcision. He says, "You are holding on to man-made rules, and I'm worried about you that I've wasted my labor on you." He says the same in Galatians 2:2 and Philippians 2:6, "I did not run in vain or toil in vain." He didn't want that. Paul did not want to waste his life or his efforts with no eternal rewards. He wanted to see something come back for that. He wanted to have treasures in heaven. And he saw the Thessalonians as that. Sometimes we might even think for ourselves, a lot of things we're doing is vanity of vanity in the words of Solomon, right? We do this and do that. We're just wasting our time. Even sometimes in ministry it feels like that when people don't want to change. But luckily also in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Right? I didn't waste my time. But sometimes if you feel like you are wasting your time, another verse to remember is 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, even immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So even if it seems like it, no, God will reward you for what you've done if you are faithful and doing it with a right heart. Okay, so we looked at the first section. The reasons for the missionary's distress was sureness of suffering, the possibility of stumbling, and the possibility of wasted labor. How did they respond? That's part two, the response to their distress. We see it in 2 points. The willingness to sacrifice and the willingness to serve. The one is from Paul and the other one is from Timothy. He says there, therefore, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left alone in Athens. Right? Now, what's the big deal, Paul? Just send him and get it over and done with. Well, we see here that they, all three of them, decided we're going to think hard and do what we need to do. Why was it so tough for him to send Timothy? Well, Athens were a very pagan place. They were very immoral. They thought that sin was something to brag about, not to repent about. So if you came to them with the gospel of Christ, what would they do? You can expect that there's going to be a lot of fireworks. And that's exactly what happened. As you read Acts 17, it's quite interesting where he explained to them the unknown God. Now, if you know Greeks at all, you know that they know everything and they've invented everything, right? Capish? Yep, that's them. There's nothing you can tell them about anything because they're the inventors of everything. Now, you got, on the other hand, you've got Paul. He's a born-again Jew. Now, Jews are not the most humble people either, right? Now you get Jew telling a Greek, you know nothing. Okay, where's that going to end? No way, no way good. And that's exactly what happened in Athens. They said, who is this idle babbler talking about the Messiah that forgives sins? Because to them, they knew all the gods. They were part of the Greek mythology, Zeus or whoever. We know them. They are our kanonis. So when Paul comes to town and says, no, 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 these guys are useless. What? You can see there's going to something going to explode. And you can read about that in Acts 17. And so when in Athens, it was a very hostile place. So they really relied on each other to support each other, to co-work, and to minister. So to then send Timothy away to Thessalonica, which was about 500 kilometers away. It's a 1,000-kilometer round trip. And the passage doesn't say if he took a boat, if he hiked, or if he took a donkey or horse. But you can know for sure it's probably a month or two that he was away. And for someone in that sort of lonely environment of pagans, you really need your friends. So it was a massive sacrifice for Paul to let him go. But 1 Corinthians 13, what does love do? In verse 4, it says, love does not seek its own, right? It's willing to sacrifice, to bear all things, believe on things, hope all things. Philippians 2:3 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's exactly what Paul did to the Thessalonians. And that brings us to our final point this morning, a willingness to serve. And this is verse 2. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you to your faith. Who was Timothy? He was a young man, lots of energy, loved the Lord, and he would do anything in this particular situation to serve the Lord. He was probably saved under Paul's ministry, and he was a very trusted and able minister of the gospel. He was working hard, he was reliable, and he was biblical. What more can you ask for your right-hand man? He was there to serve the worldwide church of Christ in whatever capacity. It says there, he was a servant or a worker. What's the word there? Diakonoi. You know it, a deacon, a servant, a helper, a minister, an administrator. You can translate any of those ways. And he was exactly this, but much more. When you look at the New Testament, you see that Paul had a very close relationship with Timothy. He really spoke extremely highly of him, right? Romans 16:21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker. Philippians 1:1, Timothy, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But you also see it's much closer than just that. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:2, he says, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy, my son. You know, you can see it just 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, Timothy, my beloved son. He really loved this guy, but he could also trust him, and he spoke highly of him. 2 Corinthians 1:19, we see that Timothy wasn't just a servant, he also preached. He was a very able and capable preacher. It says there, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. So he preached the same way that Silvanus and Paul brought, if you want to use that word. It's always a funny one in our eyes. He preached that way. So he was the right-hand man for the missioning to send back. What did he have to do? Okay, he had to do basically two things. He had to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian believers. The word here, to strengthen, is to fix or to set up. And it's usually used in the New Testament of people and their hearts, to make their hearts steady, secure, and set in one place, not to be falling around. So that's what Timothy had to do. 1 Thessalonians 3, the passage we're dealing with now, the one just following after that, gives you who is involved. Is it God or is it Timothy? Well, both. God strengthens our hearts, but he sometimes do it through ministers or pastors or elders. He uses both. He says there in verse 2, we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage your hearts. In verse 11, we see the divine side of it. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as you also do, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts. So it's both human and divine. God uses people and he do it himself. How does he establish us? Romans 16:25. How does he do it? I think that gives us an indication. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for past ages. How are we strengthened? Well, when you get saved, when you obey the gospel, when you obey the word of God. Jesus said the same thing. He says in Matthew 7, you want to be secure? You want to be steady? You don't want to be knocked around by trials? Then build your life around God and his word. If you don't, you'll be like a house that's built on sand and you'll just be destroyed. So knowing and doing the word of God makes us secure. But we need to be saved first so that it will be effective in our lives. 2 Peter 3:17. Peter also knew how people could influence you. He says there, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, he also warns them again, beforehand, take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. If you make bad friends, you youngsters, what will happen? You'll get in trouble and you'll fall away from the faith. That happens because bad friends have got a massive impact on you. And we as parents must warn our kids about that. Stay away from them, but generally, they probably won't, 50% of the time they won't listen. Till they knock their own heads. But what does God say in Ephesians? He says, put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the onslaughts of the devil. What is the armor of God? Well, very briefly, it means salvation, strong faith, knowing and doing the word of God, evangelism and prayer. Those are the things within the church context and for your personal walk with the Lord that will help you to stand strong and to fend off Satan, right? think Luke 22:32 says, and I think that was a sort of a warning and encouragement for us. But I've prayed for thee that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. All right? All of us fall and stumble at some point in time, whether people know it or not. And what is our duty to the rest of the church? To come alongside and pick you up. Because I can tell you, I did this wrong, avoid that. I did this right, do this. Within the church context, that's what we call to. That's what Peter had to do. That's what Jesus told him to do. You're going to stumble and fall, but you're going to get up. And then you're going to strengthen your brothers. Why did he stumble and fall? Because he was self-assured and he was fleshly. And then the last thing he had to do, Timothy, was to come and encourage the brethren. That's the very familiar word, parakolao, right? Coming alongside someone. And it can be translated to appeal, to beg, beseech, comfort, encourage, entreat, exhort, implore, invite, making an appeal. All those kind of things is in the New Testament, how the word is translated. And this was Timothy's job to the Thessalonians. It was a kind and loving encouragement for them, from him to them, to keep on going in the faith and not to lose heart. It was a fatherly, merciful pleading under persecution and abuse, and loaded with compassion. He really understood their position because he was with Paul all the time. Paul, Timothy, and Silas was nailed badly in Philippians, in the Philippian city, right? They were beaten. They understood how it was to physically endure suffering. And now he's telling the Thessalonians, just keep on going, you're doing it right. And oftentimes, you have people in ministry that's there for the wrong reasons. But when you read what Paul said about Timothy, you just go like, wow. He had a very high view of Timothy. And he verbalized it. Look at Philippians 2:19. He says there, verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, and as soon as I see how things go with me, I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Right? Paul had a really high view of Timothy because he was pure-hearted, sincere, and genuinely cared for people. And Paul could send him with all confidence to the Thessalonian church to go and encourage them. And basically, I think that brings us to the end of this passage. And I just want to encourage you with a little passage from 1 Peter. Because Peter and Paul would encourage people, serve the Lord. But listen to this, he also says, because sometimes maybe some of you might need this. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then he says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So both Peter and Paul would encourage believers by their preaching to keep on going as believers, but also they would rebuke the unbelievers and say, stop doing it. There's judgment coming. You're accountable to God. Turn away from it. Repent and believe. And I think that's the message from this passage, that we, even under persecution, can stand strong with the encouragement of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful example of Paul, Paul's personal sacrifice and Timothy's loving service. May they inspire us to do more for you and for your kingdom. Thank you for our trials and that they purify us from sin and make us more holy. Help us to stand strong in the face of Satan's vicious attacks, and help us that our faith will never falter, because it is only in your divine power that we can prevail in this brutal fight. So help us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.